Join me as we pray. Father, we are thankful for this time together. Thank you for the freedom and the gift of opening your word. And Lord, as we do so, I ask that you would give us clarity in the understanding of your word, and that you would give us sensitivity to your spirit in applying your word. Help us, Lord, to look more like you as we spend our time together in your word and with one another today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me begin by saying that greatness in our world and greatness in the kingdom of God could not be more polar opposite. They exist in two different universes. And our text this morning here in Matthew chapter 20, and if you're not there, I'd encourage you to join me. But in Matthew chapter 20, it defines what true greatness is. And in our example in the text, what true greatness is not. And I think it's a lesson all of us need to hear and all of us need to apply, because in our sinful nature, even as believers, we are constantly tempted to gravitate to the wrong kind of greatness. And I believe this is perhaps one of the most important principles of Scripture that we need to understand, that we need to be convicted of in our lives. If we're going to be Spirit-filled or Spirit-controlled believers, if we're going to be godly, and if we're going to be in a posture for God to use us and bear eternal fruit. Pride, of course, is the foundation to worldly greatness, and it deceives us into thinking and believing that we are self-sufficient and do not need God. That somehow we know best and we don't need the wisdom of God. That we are the most important thing and therefore we should exalt ourselves instead of God. That we should pursue self-glory instead of the glory of God. And that life is about personal pleasure and not finding our satisfaction in God alone. Of course, this idea of personal greatness is woven into every fabric of our cultural thinking. We are taught to make a name for ourselves. We are taught to impress others. We are taught to be successful in the eyes of the world. We are told that it is all about me. It is about my rights. It is about my happiness. It is about my success, and it is about my glory. And then, with that, add all of the social media platforms to that problem, which then only adds gas to the fire of self-promotion and boasting about who we are and about all of our accomplishments. Well, this isn't just a problem in the world. That kind of thinking has made its way into the church as well. There are pastors and leaders in churches that look at their position to feed their ego and their hunger for popularity and control. The health and wealth gospel, in my view, has actually done a pretty good job in convincing a lot of people that it's God's design for all Christians to be wealthy and happy and problem-free and suffering-free, and that you can have everything that you've ever wanted and everything that you've ever wanted to be in this world. But compare all of that with what the Word of God says. I'm going to give you a list of verses here. Proverbs 21:4. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin. Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. James 4:6, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, that's pride, but in the end, it is the way of death. Proverbs 26:12, do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? That's pride again. There is more hope for a fool than for him. Proverbs 8:13, pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate, God says. Now, let's contrast that pride and the world's definition of greatness then to humility and God's definition of greatness. So let me give you another list of verses. Beginning with Micah chapter 6, verse 8, God says, it says, he has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to live kindness and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Proverbs 15:33, humility comes before honor. Colossians 3:12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And Ephesians 4:1 says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you have been called with all humility. And we could go on and on. Andrew Murray said that humility, the place of entire dependence on God, is the first duty and the highest virtue of a creature and the root of every virtue. J.C. Ryle put it this way, pride is the oldest and most common of sins. Humility is the rarest and most beautiful of graces. Well, our passage this morning again points out the contrast between those two things, pride and humility, between greatness in the world's kingdom and greatness in God's kingdom. So a little context to our passage this morning. The narrative, which is recorded by both Matthew and Mark, occurs near the end of Jesus' ministry. It takes place somewhere between a week or two before the crucifixion of Jesus, which Jesus has just predicted again to his disciples as they're making their way to Jerusalem. And as Jesus' public ministry winds down and Jesus is coming closer to his suffering and rejection and death and all of that that he will face at the hands of the religious elite, his top guys, his disciples, and a couple in particular here in our passage, are trying to figure out how to get the best seats in the kingdom. How they can make a name for themselves. Well, I have 5 points to walk us through these verses. The first is and begins with the request from a mother. Beginning with verse 20, it says, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. Let me just read the parallel passage for you in Mark chapter 10. It's 35 through 37. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Now you can tell there's a little difference between the two. It's, on one, you've got James and John's mom requesting. In Mark, you have James and John making the request. Some consider this a contradiction, but it's really not. We have a lot of things like this throughout the Gospels, but this is simply Matthew was focusing on James and John's mother. Mark is focusing particularly on James and John. But the fact is, they were all involved in this conversation. And the main focus in either account is the request. James and John and James and John's mother, on behalf of her sons, are looking for greatness. Greatness from the world's perspective, not from God's perspective. You know, every parent wants their kids to succeed and do well in life, right? So before we become too critical of James and John's mother, I think most of us as parents can relate to this mother, at least to some degree. The problem is when we want and when we emphasize how we want more worldly success for our kids than we want spiritual success. And so we have to be careful with that, don't we? Be careful how we communicate that and what we emphasize and what we make as the greater priority. Or when we want them to experience personal glory instead of their lives actually bringing glory to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But what seems to be, at least, a little surprising is just how important this is to James and John and Mom in light of what Jesus has been teaching them here in recent passages. So, for example, if you go back to Matthew chapter 18 in the first four verses, here's what it says. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Okay, so we're on the exact same subject here. And it says, "And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" Okay, well, that's pretty clear, I'd say. And then if you move on into chapter 19, beginning in verse 16 and to the end of the chapter, we find the parable of the rich young ruler, in which Jesus talks about this rich man who pridefully idolized his earthly possessions, which in the end kept him out of the kingdom of God. And then you move into Matthew chapter 20, where you have the parable of the laborers, which addresses the problem of spiritual pride again. And then, of course, verses 17 through 19, our passage last week, where Jesus restates his mission of going to the cross to die, being raised to life on the third day. And after all of that, it is immediately here that after Jesus says all of this about a suffering and death, that we have this request, which really indicates that they were consumed with their own greatness. It says that James and John's mother knelt down before him and asked him for something. It's very general the way it is written here. The posture is one of respect, kneeling down before him, acknowledging Jesus and his authority and his position. But it says she asked for something. This is kind of interesting because there's nothing specific mentioned here, which again indicates that she wanted Jesus to say yes before she actually made the request. Kind of like asking Jesus to sign a blank check. "Jesus, here's the blank check. Now let me just fill in the details after you sign it." You know, we all do that sometimes without even realizing it. Because how often do we think we know what we need or think that we know what we should actually have? And so, for example, we become convinced at times that we are absolutely right about something, perhaps as it relates to dating someone or as it relates to making a financial decision about something or whatever it is that we might want. And instead of asking God for wisdom as it relates to that, or for his will to be done about that, or taking the position of surrendering whatever it is before God, we say, God, here's what I know is best for me. I just need your blessing. I need your blessing on this. I need your stamp of approval on it. Well, that's really what James and John and their mom was doing. They just wanted Jesus' blessing on what they wanted before even asking for it. And so Jesus then responds and he asks, Mom, what is it that you want? Of course, Jesus already knew what she wanted. Jesus knew her heart. And so she says, say that these two sons of mine are to sit one on your right and one on your left in your kingdom. The two highest places of honor next to the king. Let's call it for what it is. James and John and their mom wanted to make their names great. They wanted to be recognized. They wanted honor. They wanted power. They saw their association with Jesus and who he is as a means to get it. Their hearts were not right as they were full of themselves, self-seeking, and tried to manipulate Jesus into something that was not right. Well, that brings us to the reply of Jesus. Verse 22. Jesus answered, you do not know what you're asking. You guys don't have a clue what you're saying right now. In other words, they didn't understand the implications of what they were saying, and even more so, they didn't understand the cost of following Jesus and the corruption of their own hearts and how warped their motives were and just how off track their perspective was. Listen, you and I cannot trust our hearts even as Christians because our hearts can and will be deceived. So when people give you the advice, when you're trying to make a decision, go, what do you think I should do? And someone says, just trust your heart, ignore that counsel. Because Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Certainly not us, because I don't even know the motives of my own heart sometimes. And sometimes we get so warped in our thinking that we cannot see the way we should see. Only God knows our hearts and whether our motives are pure. The only things that we can totally trust is God and his word. Jesus continues and he says, are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? That phrase, drink the cup, is a way of Jesus describing the full measure of his suffering and his death, which he just described to them. The fact that he'd be mocked and flogged and crucified. And that fullness, of course, was not just physical and it wasn't just emotional. It was actually bearing the world's sin upon himself. He would drink the full cup, the totality of God's wrath and pain for the penalty of sins. It's an unbelievable thing to grasp. Now you would think that would have stopped James and John and their mom in their tracks just for that moment. To maybe think to themselves, well, you know what? Maybe this isn't the appropriate request. Maybe we should consider the worldliness of what we just asked. But look what happens. They foolishly answer the question. They said to him, we're able. I mean, I find a little bit of humor in this. No problem, Jesus. We're in. We're with you. You can count on us. Whatever it is, we are able. There's no record here of in either account of them at least asking the question, what is this cup you're talking about? And what does that look like for us since we said that we're able? There's a story told of Muhammad Ali when he was on a plane one time and the stewardess asked him to buckle his seatbelt and he said to her, Superman don't need no seatbelt. With the stewardess' reply, Superman don't need an airplane either. Galatians 6:3 says, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. I like how C.S. Lewis put it. He said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less. And the way that these guys answered the question proves Jesus' point that they don't know what they're talking about. See, they didn't know what they were saying, just like Peter who said, Lord, I'll never deny you, right? And yet it was shortly after that that Peter denied Jesus three times. And of course, after Jesus' arrest in Matthew chapter 26, all of the disciples, including James and John, fled for their lives. The point is, you and I don't have what it takes to follow Jesus. And the sooner we realize that, the better. We don't have what it takes to face suffering and trials. And Paul is one that figured that out. Of course, the disciples did later. But Paul figured that out when he concluded at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he said this, verse 9 and 10, but he said to them, my grace, or he said to me, God speaking to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, not how great I am, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You can only say that if you're humble. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things because of how great I am. No, it says, I can do all things through Him who gives me strength. And so it is only God, through the Holy Spirit, who lives within the believer that can give us the grace and the strength that we need to face whatever it is before us, whatever God allows before us. And so we have to look to Him, not our inner self. We have to trust Him, not our own abilities and not our own strength and not our own personal motivation. I'm going to do better tomorrow. Doesn't work, does it? We all know that. James and John, all they wanted to talk about was glory. They didn't want to talk about or consider the suffering. And so Jesus then reminds them in verse 23, he said to them, you will drink my cup. They didn't know it yet, but they will drink the cup. He says, you guys are not going to experience glory here. You're going to experience suffering here. You're going to be persecuted for my name. And that's exactly what happened. You can read about it beginning in the book of Acts. And of course, you can read ancient historians who have recorded that most of the disciples were actually martyred for their faith. So what Jesus was saying here was exactly right. But then he goes on to say, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those of whom it has been prepared by my Father. Okay, so listen, our presence, our ability to be in the presence of in God's kingdom is determined by our faith in Christ, right? Which is the most important thing for everyone. But our position in God's kingdom is not given to us on the basis of who we know or on the basis of our earthly success, but it is based on God's sovereign will that knows the heart and whether our hearts have humbly served Him, no matter what the cost. And so Jesus is saying, listen, guys, I'm the host of heaven. But the Father will determine the details of everyone's rewards. And you don't need to concern yourself with that. Well, Jesus will go on to tell them what they need to concern themselves with. But let's go to the third point, and that is the reaction of the disciples. Verse 24, and when the 10 heard it, they were indignant to the two brothers. Okay, so the remaining 10 disciples got angry and ticked off because of what just happened, because of the conversation that they just heard. And it wasn't so much about the request. It was the fact that they resented the idea that James and John got to Jesus first and somehow they missed out. And the conversation, who knows what that looked like, but maybe something like, James and John, who do you think you are? We've been with Jesus just as much as you guys. Who do you think you are, asking Jesus that question? Well, in the meantime, they wanted to ask that very same question themselves. See, the issue is, every one of them had a pride problem. And what James and John and their mom did here in this conversation actually exposed all of them for where their hearts really were. Now, this isn't the first time this came up. Before this, which was after the transfiguration of Jesus, Luke 9:43, it says, an argument arose among them as to which one of them was the greatest. All right, so this has kind of been an ongoing conversation. Now, you go further down the line after our text here to Luke 22:24, during the Last Supper in the upper room. Again, after this narrative here, and it says, a dispute also arose among them to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. They all wanted the fame and the glory associated with Jesus and his kingdom, and it was pretty deep for them. It just tells you how dangerous pride is and how it can just so quickly sneak into our hearts, sometimes without us even recognizing it. Well, that brought then the rebuke from Jesus, point number four. At this point, the disciples are in a big argument with each other. Who knows what was being said back and forth about who deserved to be at the top. So Jesus gently rebukes them. Verse 25 says, but Jesus called them to him. Okay, so they're walking along. There would have been a crowd of people walking along. And Jesus, as this little argument's going on back and forth, Jesus says, hang on, guys. Come over here for a minute. And Jesus brings the 12 away from everybody else and says, I want to talk to you guys about something. And I'm assuming he probably looked at every single one of them in the eyes And he said this. He said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." It would have clicked for these guys because Jesus was giving them real life examples of worldly success. And it would have made sense to the disciples because every government in that day was some form of dictatorship. It was about very few having all the power over many, lording that power over the people, not caring for the good of the people, not caring for whether the people that they were responsible for were oppressed, but caring for their own dominance and caring for their own greatness and caring for their own selfish ambitions. And it's with that statement then that Jesus makes a profound statement to follow. And he says there in verse 26, "It shall not be so among you guys." Jesus is telling them that that kind of thinking should not be characteristic of those who pursue God and are committed to Him. Jesus is saying, this is not who we are, guys. This is not who we represent. Jesus is telling them that the way of the world does things, and what the world calls great is not the way God does things and what He calls great. It's just the opposite. Separate universes. But Jesus doesn't just give them this principle, He now defines it. Because He goes on to say, "But whoever would be great among you..." Now, stop a second and think to ourselves, that would have got their attention. Because what are they asking themselves and what are they having conversations about? Who's the greatest, right? And so Jesus said, "Whoever would be great among you," antennas go up, and Jesus continues, "must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave." What? What? Are you kidding me? A servant is the greatest? A servant is what God is looking for? That was so countercultural, that was so foreign to the way everybody thought. Okay, now Jesus is not saying that greatness is a bad thing, but He's saying that greatness in God's eyes is completely different. It is pleasing God instead of pleasing self. It is the giving of ourselves and our resources instead of getting from others and what they have. It is putting others ahead of ourselves. Philippians 2 verse 3 says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Now that word servant is the Greek word diakonos, which of course is where we get our English word deacon. And what I found interesting, according to biblical scholars, a number of scholars mentioned it in their commentaries, that the word diakonos was only a secular word at one time. And that word was referring to someone who did menial tasks, the tasks that nobody really cared about, you know? They did care about, but no one else did them except the slaves, the servants, the house cleaning, the serving of tables. It's referring to positions that were considered the lowest positions in society with no recognition. But what is really interesting about that word is that it is that term that God then elevates to the highest position. He elevates it in his word to describe the highest person, the most faithful disciple, the one that loves God and reflects his character the most. And so that's why, for example, the Word of God says that the people leading the church should be the people that are serving the people, not trying to flex their muscles of authority. And that should be not merely the goal for leadership in a church, that should be the goal of all of us as believers. And Philippians 2 goes on to say that we should have the same attitude as Christ. What was that attitude? It was the attitude of humility. MacArthur, in his commentary, put it this way: the cost of true greatness is humble, selfless, sacrificial service. That's what Philippians 2 describes, as it goes on to say, in being, having the same attitude as Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. Here's what humility looks like. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, when you become a Christian, you're not signing up for a high-ranking position. No, actually, you're signing up for servant duty. Ready to do whatever it is that God calls you to do, even if no one notices, and even if no one praises you, and if they do, you quickly deflect it back to thanks to God. And therefore, there should be no task too low for the believer. There should be no task that perhaps that the world considers meaningless or unimportant that we should not do it if God asks us to do it. Well, that leads us lastly to the reality of Jesus' example. This is the key verse in the whole passage. Verse 28. And it just describes what we're just talking about here. Because Jesus then gives himself as the example. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. If anyone deserved to be served, it was certainly Jesus. But he said, I'm going to set that aside. I come to serve. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 and 6 says, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Jesus, of course, is the ultimate example of what he is telling his disciples. And so he's not just giving them theory. He's not just giving them the principle. But he's giving them the reality himself. Jesus, God in the flesh, creator of the universe, the sinless Savior, the eternal God of all glory and all majesty, came as a man to earth to serve sinners by giving his life as a ransom for us. That word ransom is a really important word. It means to pay the redemptive price required for the freedom of a slave. And listen, every single one of us is born a slave to sin. We're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. Sin separates us from a holy God and makes a mess of our lives. We all know it. All we have to do is take a look at our past. All we have to do is take a look in the mirror and look at our own hearts. The problem is None of us have enough to pay the price required to free us from that. There is no effort that you can make. There is no work that you can do to pull that off. The only way to be free, and the only way to be forgiven, and the only way to get right with God, and the only way to find true joy in our lives is to believe and confess that Jesus dying on the cross in your place was the sufficient and complete payment needed on your behalf. Period. And if you do that, it will change your life. Because it will change your heart. And you will experience freedom, and you will have a hope for all of eternity. That is the significance of the ransom that Jesus paid. Have you accepted the payment? If you're a believer here this morning, I would ask you this question. Are you reflecting Jesus? It's kind of a broad question with a specific application in mind of what the passage says here. Do you have the same attitude as Jesus? Humility. The attitude of serving. Are you laying your ambitions aside to humbly obey God and to serve others? That's what reflects Jesus. And that is greatness in the kingdom of God. Jesus said in John 13, and we'll close with this, beginning in verse 14, it says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, and you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." And then listen to verse 17 here. "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." It's not good enough for us to know this stuff in our heads. To know, that's a really important thing. That's a good truth. That's fine, and it begins there. But you'll never understand the blessing, and you'll never experience the blessing of God unless you're actually doing them. Until you're actually humbly serving and looking for opportunities to do that. And humbly willing to do whatever it is God wants you to do. Yeah, it's really opposite to the culture that you and I live in. But it's a way better universe. Well, if you've put your faith in Christ, then you are to collectively, with God's people, with the church, remember the ransom that he paid and the blood that was shed on your behalf. And we're going to do that here in just a moment. If you've not put your faith in Christ, just let the bread and the juice pass you by so that you do not claim what is not yet true. And so let's take a moment and let's consider the ransom. Let's consider what Christ has done on our behalf. Let's give him thanks for the indescribable gift. Perhaps let's confess sin in our lives that undermines the glory of what the gospel is and what it did and what it required on the cross. Because if we're living in sin, we really end up mocking what Jesus did for us. And so let's allow this time for God to convict us and lead us in that way as well. So I'll ask the men to come. Let's pause bow our heads as we prepare to take communion together.